Father, it's an enormous privilege to be able to sit publicly with your word open on our laps and to reflect on it together, to have heard you speak as it was read and now to think about it. This is not a privilege enjoyed by brothers and sisters around the world, and we pray we will never take it for granted. Father, help us to be conscious that you have just spoken as your word was read. And Father, we pray that you continue to speak as we think our way through it together now. And Father, we pray that the result is that we understand your will better and that we're better equipped to do it and that our love for you that drives us to do it is increased all the more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A Chinese friend of mine told me about a town in China that has a very interesting arrangement for caring for its elderly widows who got no money, can't look after themselves. People who are retired but who are still active, they take on responsibility for looking after them. And so they're assigned, an active retiree is assigned someone to care for, and then the hours that they spend caring for that person are carefully, officially recorded and added to their care account. And you go, well, why do they bother to record the hours? Was because the carers aren't doing it out of the goodness of their heart. They're doing it as a form of insurance. And so for every hour that they put in caring, they will receive an hour of care from the next generation who join the scheme. They're doing it because they know that their families aren't going to take care of them when their husbands die. And they're terrified that they're going to be left alone with no support to beg in the streets and a bunch of children who don't want to know them. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about the responsibility of two different sorts of family when it comes to widows. And you remember last week, Paul raised the possibility, the danger, that some people might look down on Timothy because he was young. It's also possible to imagine another danger that Timothy faces. Because Timothy's come into this congregation at Ephesus with a lot of power. He's come on the very authority of Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. And he's come with a brief, you remember, of shutting down the false teaching that's going on. He's come into a situation of conflict and hostility, and his job is to eliminate the influence of certain people in this congregation. That's a tough gig. There's a danger that Timothy could lose sight of the true relationship that he has with the people in this church that he's trying to sort out. There's a danger that he could see this only in terms of a problem to be solved, only in terms of a situation to be dealt with, and forget a more fundamental reality. And because of that danger, just in case, Paul gives him a bit of a reminder from verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." It's a reminder that the church at Ephesus isn't just a problem to be solved. It's not just a situation that needs to be resolved. It's a family. Even as he corrects, even as he rebukes, even as he reorganizes, Timothy's dealing with family. Paul's already called this church the household of God. They're a family. Timothy is to treat older men with respect. You know, even when he has to insist that they change, because, guys, you're going in the wrong direction, even then he's to treat them with respect. When he needs to call for change, he's not to do it with a harsh rebuke, but with a loving exhortation. You know, as if he was addressing a father, remembering God's command, honour your father and your mother. He's to take the same approach with the older women in the congregation. And he's to treat younger men as brothers, people he cares about, People whose behaviour, whose actions, they're not independent of his own. People he can't turn his back on and write off, even when that's what he feels like doing, because they're brothers, they're family. Their good is tied to his good. He's to treat younger women as sisters. Specifically, he's to treat them with absolute purity. Paul is very realistic about the risk inherent in a young man involved in ministry with younger women. How many ministries have been shipwrecked by a failure to take these words seriously? You know, just reflecting on it as I've read through this week, it's made me sad. I've thought of the guys I went to college with who didn't treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Valuable ministries now crumbled into a heap. Now, sometimes taking marriages with them. Sometimes taking other people's trust in God with them. If you're a woman, can I encourage you to be patient with some of the practices and policies that men in leadership might insist on as they're ministering with you? Sometimes you go, this is just silly. Can I encourage you to be patient with them? Because temptation is real, and when we think it can't happen to us, that's when we're asking for trouble, and the consequences are devastating. There's helpful wisdom here for leaders in this reminder from Paul. There's also helpful wisdom for everybody in God's church too. Treat your church community as family. God's made us spiritual family. Will we think of older members as parents, grandparents who we respect? They're not always right. We don't always do things their way. Now, Timothy, after all, is supposed to be correcting some of them. But they are always spiritual family. Spiritual parents, spiritual grandparents. Treat younger members as brothers and sisters, people who we're bound to, like as if by blood. Their growth in faith is a thing that we celebrate as a family. It's a shared family responsibility. Their struggles are shared family struggles. Sometimes family hurts, sometimes family lets us down. But they're still family. We deal with them in the family way, not the way we treat acquaintances or neighbours. Family. Now, God looks on us as his family. And here he calls on us to take on that same mindset. And I have to say, for my money, new spiritual family is part of the joy that it is to be a follower of Jesus. It's great to have this family. Sometimes, you know, spiritual family functions more like the family on The Simpsons than it does the family on the Brady Bunch, sometimes. Sometimes church family can be a source of frustration. Sometimes church family can be a source of pain, just like biological family. But even when the church family is like that, and I've been in church family like that, it's a reflection of the bonds that exist between us. Conflict comes and we can't walk away because we belong to one another. We are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters to one another. And as we adopt that view of ourselves, which is God's view of us, then the blessings of community flow. Family. But family life can be tricky sometimes, can't it? Family life can be tricky sometimes. And at Ephesus, there seems to be some trickiness about how to deal with widows. And this, I don't know about you, but this is very foreign to me. I think this is very foreign to us. Because we have superannuation and we have a social security safety net. We've got a whole industry devoted to nursing homes and retirement villages. Although I've discovered they're not retirement villages anymore. Now they're retirement resorts. There you go. But Paul's riding into a world without all of that. He's riding into a world where for some women, the death of a husband left them in a very precarious position. Sometimes completely cut off from any means of financial support. That wasn't true of all women, but it was true of lots of women. And it's a world where men married in their late 20s or early 30s Women married when they were 13 or 14. Their husbands were likely to die first. And some of them would have nothing to fall back on. No wealth of their own, no social security safety net. They faced real danger. Destitution is what they faced. And that's pretty foreign to us. But the way Paul tells Timothy to go about dealing with it gives us a couple of helpful principles that I think are equally relevant in less foreign situations, closer to home for us. Firstly, Paul makes clear that biological families have responsibilities even when they're part of the church family. Biological families have responsibilities even when they're part of the church family. So have a look from verse 3. He says, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." And then verse 16, "If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need." God expects biological family to take care of their own and not to force the spiritual family to have to take up that responsibility. In fact, Paul says that supporting our relatives is an implication of our faith. It is, what's he say? Putting our religion into practice. Why? Well, for a start, it reflects the justice of God. Our parents have done so much for us, it's only just that we expect to give in return when they're the ones who need our help. God acts justly, we are to act justly as his people. It's also to put our religion into practice because we're the people who delight to please God. And God makes no secret of the fact that he wants children to honour your father and your mother. If we claim, yeah, we delight in pleasing God, then part of that is ensuring that a widowed mother or grandmother is provided for, is honoured in that way. And Paul emphasises this family responsibility with some pretty pointed words in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." To provide for relatives who are in need is to live out my faith. To fail to provide for my relatives who are in need, you know, while I claim to worship God, that's to deny my faith. As far as Paul is concerned, anyone in the Ephesian church who claims to worship God while they let other people support their relatives in need when they could be, that person honours God even less than the Ephesian pagan trotting down to the Temple of Artemis every week. Paul's using some pretty extreme language because he considers this a big deal. God sees a Christian's responsibility to provide for their relatives as a significant implication of their faith in him. And we seem to be moving into a time when this is going to be something it's important for us to hold on to, because of where the very different place to which the mindset of our culture is moving towards. I read a little while ago of old people in countries in Europe where euthanasia is permitted, who are so afraid that their children want to be free of the burden of them, that they wear these legal documents around their neck stating that they don't want to die yet. If that's where Western culture is going globally, do we think our little corner of it's going to be immune to that? It may well, you know, as that stuff starts to happen, it may well become harder to be worse than a pagan in our attitude to our parents in need. But when you're being influenced by a pagan culture on all sides, it's really hard to resist becoming like pagan in the way you think. You know, valuing my personal freedom above above any other responsibility. Resenting people who cramp my style because they depend on me. You know, this is one of those areas where as our culture shifts in a particular direction, we need to go well, actually, we're going to go a different way because we think God has got more wisdom than you do, and we think where you're going is scary. And I know it's not always easy. I've seen the burden that dependent parents can be, kind of like the burden we were when they had to carry us everywhere and feed us and clean us and keep us alive, when they had to listen to our whining and tantrums and ingratitude. But to show the love and justice of God in the way that we respond to parents in need, Paul says it pleases God. And is there anything more important to the people of God than that? It pleases God. Paul makes clear biological families have responsibilities even when they're part of the spiritual family. And the second key principle that came out of what Paul writes about this widow problem at Ephesus is this: the resources of God's church should be used to serve the glory of God. The resources of God's church should be used to serve the glory of God. Paul makes it clear that some of the widows who don't have family, they are to be formally provided for by the church, and some of them aren't. Have a look at verse 5. He talks about the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. Proper support is to be given to widows who are really in need, and Paul starts to define who it is that he's talking about. This widow puts her hope in God, looks to God for help in her predicament. The widow who hopes in God, she's going to find God justifying that hope as God provides for her via his church. And then in verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. In that part of the world at that time, 60 was the age where people go, it's very unlikely that woman's going to be able to find the security of marriage again. The women the church is to provide for are women who are part of the spiritual family who've got no other options. And these women who've put their hope in God, they've shown that hope. They've shown their trust in God by the way that they've lived. Their faith has borne fruit in good deeds that are well known throughout the church community, and they've borne the fruit of faithfulness in marriage. And the Apostle Paul is a guy of sort of enormous, broad, magnificent theological vision, but he's also a guy who's got lots of practical experience in the nuts and bolts business of planting and growing churches and managing their life. Paul knows people. He knows very well churches only have limited resources. He wants the resources of this church, the resources this church has for supporting widows, he wants it going to support widows who are going to spend their days doing productive, useful, good works that honour God, contribute to the life of his people, and promote his kingdom. That's where he wants their money going. It's like if they've been doing that, if these women have been doing it already, they're going to keep on doing it, bringing glory to God. It's kind of the opposite to, what do the financial advisors say? Past performance is no indication of future performance. It's like the opposite of that. They got the past performance. These women are going to keep doing that in the future. Support them. But Paul doesn't want the resources of God's church used in ways that undermine God's glory. Look at verse 6. Here he talks about the widow who lived for pleasure, who is dead even while she lives. Some widows don't set their hope on God and devote themselves to God. The God they've devoted themselves to is pleasure. They don't worship the living God, and all the God of pleasure's delivered for them is spiritual death. Paul doesn't want the resources of God's church going to support people who've got no interest in God's glory. In his letter to the Galatian church, Paul wrote, God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Paul applies the same principle here to women. God will vindicate the trust of the people who put their hope in him, and sometimes he'll do it through the resources of his church. But if people will live for other gods, they will discover the support and the provision that those gods are able to supply to them, or not. Women who devote themselves to pleasure instead of God aren't to be placed on the list of supported widows in Ephesus. And in verse 11, neither are young women. He says, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. And I think what's going on here is Paul is addressing one of the consequences of the false teaching that's happening at Ephesus. One of the things the false teachers did, you remember from the other week, what's one of the things they forbid was, anybody remember?
Marriage.
One of the things they forbid people to do was marry. And so a young woman loses her husband and she's left without support, and what would she do? Normally in that culture, well, she'd pretty quickly get married again. She'd have another husband and a household and she'd be provided for. But the false teachers are telling her, no, you can't get married, that's wrong. And so she doesn't. And so now she's got no means of support, and so she looks to the church for support. The church has been telling her, you can't get married. And so now the church has got a bunch of young women who aren't allowed to get married. They're supporting them, so there's church money in their pockets and they've got time on their hands and they're already listening to false teachers. If that was a bunch of young men, that'd be a recipe for World War III. In this case, the results are, verse 13, a bunch of idle, gossipy busybodies, which is better than World War III, but it's hardly a recipe for a healthy church, is it? And it's actually leading some of them to abandon the faith, according to verse 15. And you're all going, yeah, but what about verse 11 and 12, Craig? And I've spent some time on it. I'm not quite sure what's going on in verse 11 and 12 yet. But if their dedication to Christ is being overcome, and if they're bringing judgment on themselves, then whatever it is not good, is it? And so Paul tells them in verse 14, ignore the false teachers, go and get married again, just like you would have expected to do. Paul's a theologian of magnificent theological vision, but he's also a pastor of very great realism. Money is a scarce resource. God's people, God's church, should be generous with its financial resources, but not stupid generous. And it shouldn't waste God's money supporting people or programs or ideas that are actually working against God's purposes or that have the effect of muting God's glory rather than promoting God's glory. It shouldn't, for example, in the case of Ephesus, the money of God's church shouldn't be used to put food in the mouths of a bunch of lazy, gossipy, selfish hedonists. And, you know, the principle that applies that way for them, we can apply in ways that might be less foreign to us. As a church, we shouldn't just hand over money in some knee-jerk sort of a way whenever some charity or aid organisation asks us to, as they do every single week. We should check what this organisation is actually about. What are its guiding principles? What are the sort of projects it's involved in? I once had a guy from a society promoting religious tolerance, a very polite guy, approach me as a pastor to get my congregation involved in supporting a work he was doing to promote religious harmony and understanding. 13 seconds on Google identified it as an organisation designed to foster Christian appreciation of Islam. Not a cent, not another second of my time. Those 13 were already gone. As a church, we want to be generous. Christ is generous. We want to be generous, but not stupid generous. We want to use God's resources to support people with a track record of working faithfully for Him. We want to use God's resources to meet our obligations to one another as spiritual family. We want to use them to promote God's glory and not to undermine God's glory. And that's enough for a question or two, I suspect. So let's pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll have question time. Father, firstly, thank you that we don't live in a world where this problem exists in the same sort of a way. Thank you that in Australia we have a social security safety net, we have superannuation. Father, thank you that largely as a result of Paul's teaching, we have retirement villages, we have nursing homes, we have aged care facilities. Father, thank you for those blessings. May we never take them for granted. Thank you for the blessing of spiritual family. Thank you that you have made us mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. Father, thank you for that sense of belonging and community that is one of the blessings that comes with following Christ. And Father, thank you for the resources that you've blessed this church with. We pray that you help us to always use them in ways that promote your glory and never in ways that undermine your glory. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.